study. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for your word. And as always, for the privilege of being able to open your word and understand it. We ask you to give me clarity of speech as we look at this last of these gospels and these distinctions. And we thank you for it. And amen. If you remember what we're doing, our overall idea is we're looking at biblical distinctions. And the reason we're doing that is we're hoping to, our hope has been in this study is to go over a number of areas where a lot of Christians treat these things as they're all the same, and we're trying to show you that there are differences and distinctions. So that when you open your Bible and read them, that unless the overwhelming evidence is that they are the same, you learn to treat them as distinct or different. Because you need to make distinctions. And if you don't make distinctions, you can get in trouble. You open that can of coffee creamer over there, it looks a little bit like flour, a little bit like sugar. But you certainly wouldn't put it in a recipe in replacement of one of those. It's distinct. It's got a distinct nature, does distinct things. I don't know what your recipe tastes like if you mess it up. And that's just the main point of the importance of learning to make distinctions in Scripture. And what we've been doing past our past studies here, and they've kind of been rather broken up because we've had a number of different things that have interrupted our overall study, guest speakers and different events and such. But we're looking here at these Gospels. And what we've been trying to point out is that there are a number of different Gospels that are named in Scripture. We're looking today at the Gospel of Peace. So if you have your Bible and you open to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, the context where we put in, and most of you probably already know this, when I talk about the gospel of peace, Ephesians chapter 6, what's the overall topic at this juncture here in Ephesians? What are we talking about? Yeah. The armor of God. That's the overall topic at this point. It's talking about the armor of God. Okay. The problem, and this is very important for you to understand about the armor of God, that the armor of God is really about interpersonal conflicts. It's really about your learning to deal with a satanic attack where he is causing disruption between believers. And if you look in Ephesians 6, look at verse 12, one of the most important verses in understanding what's happening here. It says, because our wrestling match or our conflict is not with flesh and blood. See, what often happens in this situation is that people think, other believers are my problem. If they would straighten up and they would get their act together, my life would be okay. But what Paul is trying to say, no, you're not really fighting with these other people. It's not really with these other guys. Your real problem, your real conflict is what? It's with Satan. Our conflict is not with flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against spiritual evil in heavenly places. Verse 11 said you're putting on the armor of God to deal with the methods of the devil. You're talking about a conflict with Satan. So that's what this is about. Now, the next thing, before we put into the armor of God here, is remembering, what does Satan do? What is Satan's main stratagem? What? Okay.
Deceiving.
And pride is a part of that. Because really, when he uses pride, it's really a matter of deception. A person that's proud, really, according to Scripture, they deceive themselves. Because they think that they're big stuff. And they might be in comparison with somebody else, but in comparison with God in the larger order, they're always just a little fish in the big fish, or big fish in the little fish. That's what it comes down to. Satan's main strategy is deception. That's what he started off with Adam and Eve. He deceived them. Paul tells us that. He deceived Eve. He completely deceived her. He made her question, ultimately, God's truthfulness, God's veracity, and God's goodness. That's what he made her question. So he deceives. This is what Satan does with believers. And he's deceived these people. Second of all, with this, when we're talking about this, how do you counter deception? How are you going to counter deception, ultimately? Where does deception take place? In your mind. So how do you counter Satan's deception? In your mind. So ultimately, what this is going to end up being, when you go through these five parts of the armor, or these six parts of the armor of God, They are, we could put it another way, they're six what? Six mental exercises, or six specific areas of thinking that the believer needs to reorient. It. Satan's deceived and led you astray down here. You need to reorient your thinking to this. And those six, Paul pictures as an armor. Because this isn't literally an armor. Armor is a metaphor. And it's really a good metaphor. Because when I put on the armor of God, when I'm learning this, I can walk through this and I can picture this. And it helps me to remember these parts. But if you were to strip it of all the imagery of the armor and you looked at it in terms, you're talking first of all truth, second of all righteousness, thirdly preparedness with the gospel of peace, which is where we're going to focus on, fourth faith, then salvation, and then the word of God. That's what these six areas are. Six areas in which to readjust your thinking with regard to the deception of Satan. So, he puts in. And I'm going to run through all of these very quickly, because I just want you to just be reminded what they are, but we want to look at the main one. We're going to skip over it. But verse 14, therefore stand having your waist girded about with truth. Now, when I played football, this was one of the first things you put on. I don't know if Gary remembers this when he played football, but the first part of football padding you put on is your girdle. It's a set, it's a tight waistband thing that's got a bunch of pads that are stuck in it, and that's the first thing you put on. And that was the first thing the soldiers put on. Because they put on this girdle. You didn't put it on after you put your breastplate on. You put it on before because it's hard to get on after you got this big heavy breastplate on. Okay. But the first thing they put on was a girdle. So that's why it's the first thing's name. But the first thing is truth. And it's truth without a definite article. Because what he's saying is, Satan's leading you astray. You need to stop and look at this for what it is. This is a satanic attack. If I think Gary's giving me trouble, I need to stop and say, no, it's not Gary. Satan's attacking me. If I think Jim's giving me trouble, I say, this isn't Jim. This is Satan. You know. I think my wife's giving me trouble. It's not my wife. It's not my kids. It's not my boss. It's not my neighbors. This is satanic. I need to stop and say, what is this really? And I need to look at it for what it is. And I say, this is a satanic attack. I'm dealing with Satan. He's using these people. People that might be innocent in it. Maybe Gary's just doing a nice thing. But Satan is using it and deceiving me into making it something that for some reason or other rubs me the wrong way. Now maybe Jim is doing something, maybe he is doing something where he's being a little bit of a stinker. But Satan's leading me astray to make me think that's the problem. But it's not. So what I'm trying to say is the person might be innocent in the situation. They might not be. They might bear some guilt in terms, but ultimately the conflict is with Satan. And that's what he's trying to say, first of all. First thing you need to do is truth. You need to see the situation for what it is. In the context. And he actually in this book says the truth was in Jesus. And he just stopped me. You think about that. He actually says the truth is in Jesus. One of the interesting things about Jesus Christ is he always saw things for what they were. You have that statement at the end of John chapter 2 where he says he didn't need any man to testify on his behalf. He knew what was in everyone. He saw it all. He was never deceived. Jesus was never duped. He was never a dupe. He always saw things for what they were. Second one, breastplate of righteousness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I would contend that righteousness is any kind of righteousness you have. It starts with your positional righteousness, the way God sees you in Christ. But let me ask you a question. Even your practical righteousness as a Christian, where does it have its source? In God, and in God and the Holy Spirit. Can you produce practical righteousness on your own before God? No. If you do any practical righteousness, which God acknowledges, it is because God has done the work in you. So it makes no difference whether it's your positional righteousness or your practical righteousness. The point is, the only righteousness that counts is the righteousness that you have because of your relationship to who Jesus Christ is. Most of all, your positional righteousness in Him, and then the working of that out in your life through Him and by the work of the Spirit. So the issue of righteousness is what you have in Christ. Okay? And your practical righteousness, remember, the only practical right you have that counts is what you have when you operate in Christ. So it really goes back ultimately to who you are in Christ. We're skipping over the next one because that's our main point. Then we come to verse 16. And then with all these things, taking up the shield of the faith. And now it is the faith. Which could be then the shield of the Christian life, because the faith is used in the New Testament in places, not all the time, of the whole Christian life. I made up a list of these a number of years ago. of all the places where the faith occurs, where it says the faith. And I gave them to different friends. I gave one to Orrin Bidwell, I gave one to Mark Conrad, I remember I gave one to Dan, and there was somebody else I gave. And I said, I want you to look through those, and I want you to tell me, which ones do you think are referring to the Christian life, and which ones do you think are referring to a specified act of faith in the context? Most, among that, there might have been a fourth person in there, and then myself, we almost all agreed on the ones that were the Christian life. There were a few that we were kind of back and forth on, this could be an act of faith, this could be this. But that was a question that we had when I was looking at this. And I think in this context, I don't think that this is talking about the breastplate of the overall Christian life. I believe this is one of these where it's talking about a specific act of faith. And in the context of the book, it's the faith in the fact that you have access to God. It's the fact that, if you go back to Ephesians 2:8, a verse that everybody uses for sharing the gospel, but it's really a verse first and foremost for you, that you are in a state of having been saved by faith. You're still in that state by that faith. And it's that faith that actually gives you access to God. And it's that faith that you put on here saying, I am in this state, and anything that I have with respect to God relates to this faith. Satan wants you to come along, and Satan doesn't want you to bother God, does he? Does Satan want you to really talk to God? Does Satan want you to go and inquire of the Lord? Twice in the last week, Peg and I have been reading we've been in 1st and 2nd Kings. Twice in that time, we've been in places where Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was interacting with the kings of Israel. Once with Ahab, and then once with, I think it's Ahab's son. And both times they go to inquire of the prophets. And I always think, both times Jehoshaphat is always the king. You mean there's no prophet of God here? Isn't there a prophet of God that we can go and inquire of the Lord as to what the Lord wants? Two times they ask that. In two different occasions. And they go and inquire of the Lord. To determine what does God want. Satan doesn't want you to do that. Satan wants you not to go and inquire of the Lord what you're supposed to do. Satan doesn't want that. Okay? Understand? That's what Satan wants you to do. But Satan also wants you to think God doesn't want to be bothered. Satan doesn't want you to access to God. He doesn't want you to access God. Satan doesn't want that. Satan wants you to think you can figure this out yourself, or that God doesn't want to be bothered by you, or you don't deserve to bother God. But see, that's the whole issue of the access by faith. Then he goes to the next one in here. And all that then, the helmet of salvation. Stop and you think about all the things that Paul says in this letter about your salvation. Your salvation is by grace, according to Ephesians 2:8. It's based on grace. See, Satan wants you to think that your salvation is based on performance. It's performance for them. Sitting here, and I was talking at lunch here with Ben, and we were talking about Mormons again, because the topic came up. And I said, and I've had Mormons say this, that's one of the things that's really important to them, is that at their funeral, a lot of people stand up and praise them for their good works. Because for them, in the end, ultimately, their good works are what, in their mind, make them deserving to stand before God. Their good works. I stand and I can say, my salvation is totally by grace. See, Satan's system is always performance-based. That's by the way, that's one of the things that makes Christianity totally unique, isn't it? Christianity is totally, because there is no other religion in the world in which God or deity has done all the work. And there's nothing for you to do but believe. He's done it all. It's totally by grace. Nobody else does that. Even if you go into Eastern religions, they go, well, theirs is a cycle. Well, theirs is a cycle that has effects. If you mess up in this cycle, you might come back next time as a toad. You know? And ultimately in their cycle, and you don't understand this, but their cycle becomes so cyclical and so monotonous and is so draining that in their mind to think of going for millions of years just coming out, it's another thing. This is one of the reasons that in Eastern religion, they ultimately want to be able to advance to a state of higher consciousness where they actually leave the physical behind. You know why they want to leave the physical behind? Well, would you want to keep coming back lifetime after lifetime as something else? Just going through all this misery and fallen sin down here in this world? Once as a dog, once as a cat, once as a human, once whatever? See, in other words, the point is, even in their religion, it's still always performance-based.
salvation with respect to God is always grace-based. It's grace-based, and it's love-based. Well, grace is an expression of love. And then the last one here in this, the last one that he mentions here is the sword of the Spirit, which is the, remember, not logos of God, but rhema of God, an utterance of God. And it was really interesting, a couple of times when he makes some of these things, if you look back up in chapter 5 for a minute, here's one of the things where he talks about an utterance of God. In this book, I always think if you can find a reference to a topic you're studying in the very book that you're in sometimes, that there's a good chance that it might be talking about the same thing. Not always, but a good chance. In 5:26, let's go back to 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as also Christ loved the church, gave himself up on her behalf, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by a washing of water, by an utterance. You realize you're saved by the utterance of Christ? You realize that part of your salvation is not being dunked in water, but it's being washed because Christ said something. Because there's an utterance that Jesus Christ had to say that cleansed you by his entering. And I would say part of that utterance of a word that cleanses the church has to do with his intercession. You ever stop to think? Satan does not want you to stop and think that Jesus Christ is interceding for you. So you go to Catholicism, and what do they do? Rather than emphasizing the intercession of Christ, they've got the intercession of Mary. Now, they don't deny the intercession of Christ, but they don't really emphasize that. Their emphasis is on the intercession of Mary for you. Our emphasis in Scripture is on the intercession of Jesus Christ. Is that an utterance for you? It is an utterance. Does Satan want you to focus on the fact that your Savior, Jesus Christ, is up there in heaven interceding for you? Satan doesn't want you to be thinking on that. You stop to think, wow, my Savior's interceding for me. Now, here's the point of all this. And I've wrestled with this for a long time because I remember talking about the armor of God over 20 years ago with my grandfather. And my grandfather had read a book. Lewis Berry Chafer, who wrote this big systematic theology, has one volume called Satan. It's just a little book that he's written. We have a copy of it. You can check it out upstairs. Borrow it, I guess. We don't really check books out. But you can borrow it. It's not a bad book. And I honestly tell you, I'd say if most Christians read that book and read the scriptures that go along with it, it's a good Bible study. I hope you do that when you read Christian books. Don't just read the book. Read what they refer to in Scripture, because that's important. Because I've read books where they talk about something, but then they cite a scripture, and you know the scripture. I don't see how that scripture supports that anyway. Now maybe they're like me and they have typos. But I think most of the time it's because they don't really understand these things. But Lewis Berry Chafer does a really good job of demonstrating what Satan does. But you know the one thing that he never did in that book that has frustrated me for years? He never goes through and explains the armor of God. But you know what he does say about the armor of God? And my grandfather pointed this out. He says the armor of God ultimately is the person of Christ himself. And I honestly think he's telling the truth. I think he did get it. I think he understood it better than we did. Every one of these six things relates specifically to something that is true about you in respect to Jesus Christ. It's all about reorienting your mind. So I think Jim said an exercise of the mind, each one of these is an exercise of the mind with regard to a specific area of thinking about the person of Jesus Christ to counter Satan's deception. That's what these are all intended to do. Now, we're going to look at the one we skipped over, which has to do with our gospel. But I wanted this all to be in the context. Because what we're going to see here, if you look with me then, in verse... What?
Oh, you said to counter the deception. That was
right,
okay.
Yeah. To counter Satan's deception. Right. Now, verse 15, as he's going through and giving these illustrations, put on this armor, he says, and having put on your feet the preparedness of the gospel of the peace. Now, I'm just going to say at the outset, if you turn with me over to Romans 10, I just want to deal with this one real quick. And then we'll come back and we'll look at what's going on here. Romans 10, let's go to verse 9. It says, but if we would confess by means of our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him out from the dead, For with the heart one believes into righteousness, or you will be saved. Excuse me, I missed the main verb. Verse 10. For by means of the heart one believes unto righteousness, by means of the mouth confession is made because of salvation. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone believing on him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich to all the ones that are calling upon him. For everyone, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Future tense, by the way, has a reference to Israel. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without one preaching? Now follow along carefully. Your Bibles are going to read differently because I know you don't all have the same Bible here. How shall they preach if they are not sent? As it has been written, how beautiful are the feet of the ones proclaiming good news. You see that? Now the King James Bible, a part of the majority text. Majority text is made up of hundreds of manuscripts that are largely in agreement, but they're not all in agreement. And this is one of the places where they're divided. Some of the majority text, as well as the TR and a corrector to an early, a fourth century manuscript, they all add in here how beautiful are the feet of those proclaiming good news and then proclaiming good things. Or proclaiming peace, excuse me, and then proclaiming good things. But in reality, I marked some of these, but part of the majority text, as well as the third century manuscript, as well as one of the oldest copies of Romans, a manuscript that dates almost right at 200 AD, papyrus number 46, they just have this very short text. How beautiful are the feet of those proclaiming good things. In other words, the textual evidence to include here that are proclaiming good, proclaiming peace isn't here. Now the reason I say that is because when I was taking through this in seminary, we were taught that the gospel of peace is being prepared with the good news of salvation. And that's not what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6. So I want you to go back to Ephesians 6 and I want you to see what he is getting at. Okay? Now I gave you some background on Ephesians when we started. The specific, you know, you always start with the smaller context to move out. The immediate context in Ephesians 6 is what? Armor of God. Larger context of Ephesians 6? I put it in modern psychological lingo. Interpersonal conflict. Put it in a simple way, Jews and Gentile Christians not getting along. That's simple language. That's their problem. Jewish and Gentile believers aren't getting along in this. And remember, he says flesh and blood, they're not your problem. In other words, that Jewish Christian that you go to church with, he's not your problem. Hey, you Jew, that Gentile Christian you go to church with, he's not your problem. That's what he's getting at. Now, as I said, when you're studying something, one of the first things you ought to try to do, when you have a question about a text, the scripture, what's the first thing you do when you, what is your biggest friend when you're studying and you're trying to solve a question, you're trying to answer, what is this about? One simple word, starts with a C. Context. We get in a lot of trouble when we violate context. I've violated a context a lot over the years with verses, and some of them have turned out to still be talking about the same issue, but some of them have not, because I've realized in the context they're talking about something else. I've ignored the context. Now, the context we're going to look at is the context of Ephesians. Now, the context doesn't always solve it. Sometimes you're going to have to go to the larger context of the New Testament epistles. Sometimes you're going to have to go to the larger context of the New Testament. Sometimes you're going to have to even the bigger context of the whole Bible to solve an answer for something. But the first place you go is the immediate context, which I would say is at least the paragraph that you're in, if not the larger section you're in, if not the letter that you're in. Now, turn with me back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer is not the Holy Spirit. So when he says that the armor of God is Christ, you got to find it in the Word of God. Because just because he said it doesn't make it right. As much as I may appreciate things he wrote, there are things he wrote that I don't agree with. Okay, but there are things that he wrote that I do agree with that really agree with Scripture. Well, so one of the questions would be, well, we saw it. The truth is in Jesus. We made reference to that. That's actually a statement made over in Ephesians 4. Truth. Actually, it doesn't say the truth. He says truth. Same way he writes it over in Ephesians, or at the first part of the armor of God. Our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. He's been made to us. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's been made unto us righteousness. And we've been made righteous in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay. So we could go through each one of those. He is our access. He's the foundation of that faith by which we have access to God. My salvation by grace really relates to being in him. And the last one that we were looking at, that utterance. Who's the one that's making the utterance? Who's the one that's doing the interceding? It's Christ. Okay. He's the one that's doing that. So, now we're going to look at a statement about peace. Look at here. In Ephesians chapter 2, go back up to verse 11. Wherefore remember that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, being called uncircumcised by the ones that are circumcised, or circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that you were at that time, you were without Christ. You were alienated from the politics of Israel, strangers from the covenants that consisted of promise, not having hope, and godless in the world. How pathetic is that? But that's the way we were as Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, you, the ones that were far off, have come to be near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Now that peace in the context here is peace, first of all, relating to verse 3. What would you say that peace is tied to in verse 3? What does it allow, I should say, in verse 3? Or not verse 3, verse 13, excuse me, verse 13. I can read. Just go back to the last verse. What does that peace allow in verse 13? Well, closeness. He says, you at one time were afar off, have now been brought near. When you're at peace, do you like to, you're in conflict with somebody, do you like to get close to them? No. There's hostility. There's a war going on. So first and foremost, the peace that Christ is the peace that allows us to, having been afar off, to now be near. But he goes on from there. He is our peace. He goes on and tells us further, having made the two. Now, what are the two here? The Jew and the Gentile. As believers now. He hasn't made the Jew and Gentile in the world like this. Guess what? Out there in the world, the unsaved Jew and the unsaved Gentile are still a Jew and they're still a Gentile. And they're still a world apart. There's no difference in terms of what they need for salvation. But in many ways, they're still a world apart. And God still sees them as distinctly Jew and Gentile out there in the world, according to 1 Corinthians 10. But he's made the two both one, having broken down the middle wall that fragmented. Now, you go down, you notice this a little bit around where we live here, but not like you do if you go down to the Portland area when I was in seminary. Because I was learning this when I was in seminary, and I really noticed this in seminary. Because you get people that live in town, and they're all really close together. And so people in their backyards build fences, 5 and 6 feet high. So you don't have to look at your neighbors. You don't have to look at their mess. They don't have to look at your mess. You don't have to see them. They don't have to see you. You got your privacy. Their kids and dogs aren't running through your yard. Your kids and dogs aren't running through their yard. I grew up in a town, nobody had a fence. You know, you ran through your neighbor's backyard all the time. You know, we were always running in the middle of blocks through people's yards, stopping their garden, grabbing strawberries and running by. You know, that's the way I grew up. But people put fences to divide. Now, not to be rude, ultimately. Maybe some people do. But most of the time, I don't think to be rude. They do it to say, this is where mine is and this is yours. And it fragments. He said this was a wall, not a fence, because they built walls. We're talking fences, but same type of thing. This is a wall that fragmented, it partitioned. He broke that down, that hostility, the thing that made hostility. Now, the hostility was between the Jew and the Gentile. But interestingly enough, that hostility between the Jew and the Gentile, was it only between Jew and Gentile? Because it was also between Jew, Gentile, and God. You go over to Romans 10 and he says the Jews didn't, because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They didn't submit to the righteousness of God. They went about to establish their own righteousness. And in reality, that's why they were hostile towards Christ. Because Christ showed them how pathetic their righteousness was. Remember what he told them in the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And were the scribes and Pharisees nitpickers when it came to the law? Yes, they were. But that wasn't enough. And so there was a hostility. He removed that. Verse 15. It is the law that consists of commandments that were in the form of dogmas We've talked about dogmas in here before. The reason he uses dogmas is because not everything in the law was what we would call natural law. In other words, not everything in the law made sense. In other words, not eating pig, not eating shellfish. To us, that doesn't make sense. Especially if you're my wife and you love shrimp. Or you're like me, I love clams. My wife likes oysters. Shellfish. You couldn't eat those stuff if you were a Jew. Why? Because they were naturally bad? No. Because it was a dogma from God that he gave them. Tells you that, right? Leviticus. I'm giving you these laws, these dietary laws, to make you different from the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to say, why don't you guys eat the stuff we eat? Because our God won't let us. Made them different. Well, you think about that. What would you do if... I'll tell you right now, my wife has been working for more than 2 days. Worked Friday, she worked on it yesterday. I guess, okay, 2 days at least. Been working on trying to come up with food and recipes for these people that are coming for our Bible, or for not for the Bible conference, but as a mission team. You know why? Because there's a whole bunch of them that have, they're not food allergies, they're called food intolerances. An allergy is gives you anaphylactic shock and breakout rash. Food intolerances upset your stomach, okay? I was just listening to Science Friday the other day on the radio, and they were talking about that, distinguishing allergies from intolerances. But there's a lot of people that have intolerances, okay, and don't eat things. And they have a person that's a vegetarian that's in there and doesn't eat it, you know, this stuff. And you look at all this stuff, and you go, wow, you guys are really different. You're so different because you don't eat all this stuff. You don't drink milk, and you can't have wheat, and you can't have garlic, and you can't have... eggs, and you can't have, those are some of the things. Milk, and garlic, eggs, and a whole bunch of stuff. It makes you different. Well, that's what it did for Israel. It made them different. Okay? And so he says he has annulled that so that he might create the two into one new man, making what? Peace. See, he had to break down the things that made you different. He had to erase the things that made you stand out. He had to get rid of all that so that now you stand on the same ground. Because now you got a basis for peace. Why can't you get along now? It's not that you eat something different than I eat. It's not that I'm forbidden to eat what you eat. It's not that I have to observe certain days and you don't. Those things have all been erased. They've all been erased. And there's a grounds of peace now in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, that he might reconcile the two. Remember, we've talked about this word reconcile. At the time the New Testament was written, that word reconcile didn't mean to make peace. But the background of the word literally meant to effect a change. If you could change two people, you could make peace. Well, he had to change the people. He had to change them from being identified by who they were within among the Jews, identified as who they were among the Gentiles, put them in the body of Christ so their identity is different. And by making their identity different, he then makes them one. So he might reconcile the two in, notice this, in one body. One body. They're in the body of Christ. There's not two bodies. There's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. It's one body. So that he might reconcile the two in one body to God through his cross, having killed that hostility. See, that hostility, that whole issue of the law, Paul tells us this over in Colossians 2. It wasn't just my sin nature that went on the cross. It wasn't just my sins that went on the cross. He tells us over in Colossians 2 that he took the very laws that were contrary to people, the very laws that made animosity. He says he took even the laws, the ordinances, and nailed them to the cross. So the law was taken out of the way on the cross. That's Colossians 2, by the way. I can't tell you exactly what verse, but if you read, it's about the middle of the chapter, roughly. And then as a result, verse 17, what do you do? He came and then preached peace to you, the ones that were distant, because most of the Ephesian church were Gentiles, and peace to the ones that were near. Those were the Jews. But he came and preached peace to them. Now, did Jesus Christ himself personally show up and preach peace to these people? No. Because this peace is something he preached after he had done work on the cross. So who's preaching peace to the ones that are near and the ones that are far? The apostles and prophets, the people, the believers that are sent out. They're the ones that are doing the preaching. Jesus Christ is preaching through them. Which, by the way, agrees with the way Luke starts the book of Luke. The things which Jesus can, in the former account, the things that Jesus began to do, implying that Luke, that Acts is going to be the things Jesus continued to do, but he's going to continue to do them through the apostles and the other believers. It's the same thing here. Now the point being, as you're looking at this, is this preparedness with the good news of peace is right here. And by the way, in verse 17, when it says, having come and preached peace, that word preach is the word to announce good news. It's the verb to evangelize. He came and showed these people, there's peace now because you're in Christ. There's peace now because you're in Christ. You know there are people that are saved that don't know this? There are Christians that do not understand the unity in the body of Christ. I suppose we'll say Christians. But you know, our country is, let me use our country as an example of this. If you were to go a little over 160 years ago, 200 years ago, we had a little conflict in the South. Now, I grant that the Civil War was not ultimately about slavery. Slavery was one facet of it, but the Civil War was about a lot more, really about states' rights. But one of the whole issue of slavery that came up was because there were people, I'm sure many of them called themselves Christians, they all went to church, probably read their Bibles, I'm not saying they were, but they were within churches at least that allowed them to say that there is a difference between people. Even if a person gives assent to your faith, they're still different than you. And that's not true. Once a person has believed the gospel, there is no difference between you and any other believer in the body of Christ. Your racial distinctions are gone. Your sexual differences are gone. Your social status is gone. Your status as being slave or free is gone. Your saved status as being cultured or uncultured is gone. Now, those are statements that you have to glean. You glean all those from what Paul says in Galatians and Colossians and over here and over in the book of Romans. Those, but they're all gone. And if Stan and I aren't getting along because I think he's like this and he thinks I'm like that, if somebody would come along then and Gary comes along and says, hey, do you guys know that you're both in Christ? Did you know that God sees you in Christ, Stan, the same way he sees Tim? And Tim, did you know that God sees you in Christ the same way he sees Stan? He sees you both the same because you're all part of one body. What would Gary be doing? He'd be evangelizing peace to two brothers that need to hear that. I want you to, well, let's look at another one here. I want to stay in the immediate context, and then we'll go out of context for just a minute. Chapter 4. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, therefore, I encourage you, I, the prisoner in the Lord, that you walk worthy or in balance or living up to the calling with which you were called, with humility of mind and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Being diligent to guard the oneness from the Spirit in a uniting bond of peace. You and I do not appreciate that word bond of peace or uniting bond. You know what that word bond or uniting bond pictures there? And the Ephesians would have got this. What? Well, it's not glue. It meant to be chained together. Because notice what Paul said up in verse 1? I, the prisoner of the Lord. That word prisoner up there is the word desmos, or desmios in this case. And it actually, the word bond is soon desmos. It's a bond. It's a chain. You know how I think Paul could have really appreciated this? He says, you guys can be bound together in peace. And Paul, as he's writing, the Holy Spirit's leading him along. And Paul looks down over here. And you know what he sees attached to either his right leg or his left leg? He sees a chain. You know what that chain's attached to? A Roman soldier that's there to guard him. See, that Roman soldier just didn't walk in and sit in the house with Saul. He walked in. They unshackled the Roman soldier that was been on guard and shackled the new Roman soldier that was there to relieve him. And Paul would sit in that house. You know, we have the ankle bracelets people have to wear today if they're under house arrest. Paul was under house arrest because he's chained to a Roman soldier. Paul looks at that. That's what this idea is. You ever stopped and thought of yourself as being chained together with other saints? It's like you're on the chain gang. What do you say? Yeah, it's like Luke. You're on the chain gang with other believers. Yeah, there you go. So we're all seated together in Christ, with chained together with other saints. Yeah. But that's what he's talking about. But he says it's a bond of peace. In other words, Paul, isn't this wonder how the Holy Spirit took a situation that Paul's in? Most people would find that real negative. I mean, I can't imagine that. I don't think that the Jews or that the Romans said, well, we need to figure out how to make those ankle cuffs a little bit more comfortable for the prisoners. How could we forge that iron a little bit so it doesn't hurt their ankles so much? I don't think they're worried about that. I'm sure that thing rubbed on Paul. I'm sure when the cold winter came in, I'm sure Paul, as an old man, probably in his 70s, didn't appreciate having that really cold ankle bracelet around his ankle. I'm sure he felt it. I'm sure it was cold and uncomfortable. And I'm sure the fact that when he wanted to roll over at night, you want to pull your leg up. I don't know how you are. I toss all night long. You imagine having that thing on there? And yet after a while you go, oh man, I'm tired of that thing being chained on my leg. But Paul says, that chain, I look down at, we believers can be joined in a chain like that, but it's a chain of peace. Because we have this peace in the body of Christ. Over there in chapter 1, he was talking about being knit together in one body. Here he's talking about one body too, but he's looking at it rather than being joined as parts of a body. It's like being bodies joined together by a chain. And it's a chain of peace. I want to look at one other passage where we have this idea, but it's announced a little different. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And somebody went over this. I don't know if Jim was going over this recently or somebody. But it seems like somebody was over here and went through this passage recently. Or maybe I was just thinking through it, but I was thinking somebody here in the church kind of touched on this. But this is in the context about the new creation. If you look with me in verse 16, so we from this present time, we don't know anyone according to the flesh. This is really hard for us to learn to do. Because it's hard for me not to say, oh, Jim, he's a nurse. Linda, she changes water and she's got cows and she can lead him with an apple. Stan, retired maintenance electrician, handyman, and all-around bike repair man. You know, in other words, I go around and I think of you in terms of the flesh. I think of you in terms of what you do, your status in the flesh. Well, high class, low class, educated, not so bright, culture, not cultured. Those are the things we tend to do. You're raised like that from the time you're a kid. But Paul says you got to unlearn that. He says, we don't know anyone according to the flesh, even if we have known Christ according to the flesh. And I think by that, Paul's implying, I know I met Christ. I saw him one time. I can probably still kind of remember what he looked like and what his voice sounded like. Well, Paul's being in Jerusalem and Christ is down there. What are the chances that Paul didn't hear Christ sometime during his earthly ministry? But Paul says, but we know him that way no longer. Verse 17, why don't we know him that way longer? So that if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. We just looked at that new creation. It has to do with the body of Christ, all together with Christ as the head. The old things have passed away. What are the old things? All my old bad habits. No, it's nobody's talking about. It's the way I used to look at people. The status that I used to be concerned about. Those things are gone. I don't look at them in terms of that anymore. And new things have come. I've got a new way to look at them. Members of the body of Christ. Given a gift, knit together as one, seated in the heavenly, chained together in peace. New ways to look at things. Verse 18. And all of these things are from God, the one having reconciled us, having made peace, reconciled us through Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So that, as though God were in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses to them,
and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, on behalf of Christ, as ambassadors of God, we are encouraging through, as he is encouraging through us, we are asking on behalf of Christ, you be reconciled to God. Who is Paul saying that to? Believers. He's not talking here to unsaved people. This ministry of reconciliation is not first and foremost to the unsaved. This was a message where Paul was given to go and tell believers, this is who you are in Christ. You are at peace. Be reconciled to God. Now, why would believers not be reconciled to God? Because they're not reconciled to each other. Let me ask you a question. How do you love God the Father? By loving the saints. So if you don't love the saints, then it's also true that you're not loving the Father. And if you are not at peace with other believers, is it also true that you're not in function? Because that's what we're talking about. Because that's what we're talking about. Love is function there. Remember Jim was telling us, I have to remember that. Love is not a state of being verb. It's an action verb. Well, the same thing is true about being reconciled. Reconciliation is not a state of being verb. It's an action word. You're in action being reconciled. You're getting along. You're being at peace. It's not just a state. It's something you have to pursue. What happens when two countries make peace and they sign papers? They're in a state of peace now? It's just static. No. If they don't pursue it, it's just like the end of World War I. What happens? 20 years later, you got World War II. The war to end all wars did not end all wars. If you do not pursue peace, if you do not practice reconciliation, guess what? The people that are your buddies today are going to be your enemies tomorrow. You've got to stay with it. I've watched believers that you thought were really close become really cantankerous and hostile towards each other. You have to stay on this whole idea of remembering who you are in Christ, looking at people in terms of being members of the body, being members of this new creation. And so what does he say here? We've been given this ministry. And as though God were saying this to you, we say, be reconciled. And that be reconciled, that hope you understand. When I say be reconciled, what's the subject of be reconciled? What's the subject? You. And in the Greek, it's real clear. Because in the Greek, it's literally you be reconciled. There's not a pronoun you, it's part of the verb. You be reconciled to God. He's talking to the Corinthians. Because were the Corinthians at odds with each other? Were they not all getting along? And some of them weren't getting along with Paul. Yeah, there's a lot of hostility in this church. Now, let's go back over to Ephesians and tie this off. What is Paul saying then in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, being prepared with the good news of peace? It's your being prepared to tell believers why they have peace or can or should have peace with other saints. What? And remind yourself. Yeah, you need to remind yourself. This is all the grounds of peace I have. Because remember what this is? You think other people are your problem. So we're going back there. I think Jim's my problem. Gary's prepared with the gospel of peace, and he comes along and says, Tim, Jim is not your problem. You are one with him in the body of Christ. Gary is prepared, and he's evangelizing me with this good news of peace to tell another believer. Now, Satan doesn't want me to focus on that, does he? Satan doesn't want me to focus on the fact that in reality we have peace in the body of Christ. He doesn't want me to think that way. He wants me to continue to be deceived with the fact that it's his problem. I'm waiting for him. You ever seen two believers like that are at odds? And you go to them and say, one of you's got to take the first step. Well, it can be them. They do it. I'm not going to take the first step. And they sit for a long time, arms folded, waiting. He says, you need to be prepared, ready with that good news, which means you got to go back. What's the preparedness mean? You go back and review the foundation for peace in Christ. That he has broken down the wall of partition. He's broken down the law. He's put you in one body. He's made you part of one new creation. He's removed the old things, the things that distinguished you in the flesh.
And he's given you new things in Christ. And he's made you all one. And those are the things you need to be prepared. And then prepare to share that. It's kind of a sad, maybe, statement on the nature of the church over the last 2,000 years, but the church kind of continues to fragment, divide, fragment, 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 fragment. Because I think believers have spent too little time focusing on what the real body of Christ is. Now, when I'm saying church, I'm talking about the real church. I'm not talking about, I know there's a lot of stuff out there that's called church that has very little, anything with God, and very few people that are believers in it. I'll give you an example. The church that Kurt's coming with, Valley View Church of Christ. Remember the first time Troy told me that? Or Troy? Kurt told me that. I was like, Church of Christ. He goes, oh, no, it's not Church of Christ. Because I know what church, or no, Christian Church, Valley View Christian Church. Valley View Christian Church. Do you know what the Christian Church is? Sounds really good, Christian Church. But do you know what the Christian Church is? Christian Church is part of the Church of Christ. You know what the Church of Christ is? Church of Christ are baptismal regenerationists that are Unitarians. They don't believe in the Trinity. So I go, Kurt goes, no, we're not that kind of Christian church. See, when I was growing up, you never would have called yourself Christian church. You know why? Because you were automatically identified as those people that believed you had to get baptized to be saved, and that you didn't believe in the Trinity. So you never would have called yourself that. But you get people today, now groups that are calling themselves Christian church, and I'm thinking, I don't know that I would ever take that name because of all the association that name has. Isn't it sad that you get that way? But what I'm saying is, see, there's a lot of groups like that. Now, they have a group there that understands who Jesus Christ is and believes the gospel. But there are these other groups that call themselves this. I would never associate with the Christian churches. Because they don't believe anything of what we believe. They don't believe in salvation by grace. And they do not believe in a Trinity. And they're divergent. I'm not talking about those guys. I'm talking about churches that do still have the core belief in who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. They are fragmented and splintered, sadly. And granted, there are some reasons for it. We have some doctrinal problems. But I think if we as believers would learn with those people to be prepared with the gospel of peace, to emphasize and encourage them to think about who we are in Christ, it actually has a benefit for them, doesn't it? Because if you've got a believer that has some doctrinal issues, and yet you take the time, to encourage and focus on who you are in Christ together, what position does it put them in? Puts them in their position in Christ, which makes them teachable, that the Holy Spirit might actually get a problem doctrine through to them. And I still, to this day, I know I've used this illustration many times, but I still go back to it because I'm just amazed at how God did it, because the first time I ever really watched it happen, that when the Woodalls were here, that Dan and I were teaching in the church, and Dan was teaching on salvation, and Dan taught on salvation that Sunday, and Woody started to cry. And Dan was like, what's the matter with you? And Woody talks to him, and you know what happened to Woody? Woody had a problem with the doctrine of eternal security. He told me that. I just left it alone. Because in my mind, I'd already found out. Taking on a person that has a problem with the doctrine of eternal security and going at him like a dog with a bone usually just made him sink their feet in deeper. I just left it alone. You know why he had problems with the eternal security doctrine? Because he didn't understand salvation very well. And when Dan went through that day, a list of things that we had been going over in this class on salvation and was just putting these things together, Woody was overwhelmed by seeing what he had in salvation. And you know what? The whole eternal security issue just went bye-bye. It went bye-bye when he focused on what it meant to be saved and to be in Christ. He was overwhelmed. And I'm just saying, I think that's not actually a bad model. Will God do that every time? I don't know. But I think in Scripture, it's a pretty good model. You focus on what it is with people, and you're putting them, hopefully, if they're thinking on it, in a position where they're teachable. And the Holy Spirit can actually maybe correct some of the things that they have problems with, such as eternal security. But that's the good news of the gospel of peace. It's a good news that you share with believers. And you need to be prepared to share with believers. Because sadly, there's not a lot of believers that understand the ground of peace. It's more than just kumbaya around a campfire. It's really about who Jesus Christ is and what we are in Him today. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. Thankful for this good news of peace. Thankful that Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the foundation and basis of our peace. That we actually can be ready to share that good news. And if Satan is attacking us and deceiving us, we need to take the time to focus on that and be prepared with that good news. Because He doesn't want us to focus on the basis of peace. He doesn't want us to focus on the oneness that exists in Christ. He wants us to focus on all the things that make us different. Because He doesn't want to see the kind of unity that only Your Spirit can produce in us. We're thankful for the afternoon and those You've allowed to be here. We ask that You might encourage us with the things that we've looked at from Your Word today, and we thank You for it. Amen. Anybody have any questions as we're closing up here?